Today's reading is taken from St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, commencing at verse 39. It's on page 84 of the New Testament section of your Bible. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together for a moment. Our gracious God, we pray that you will speak to us during this lunch hour. Have mercy upon us. Help us to put aside the pressures of today and attend on your word and your truth. Make it real for us this very day, in our time, for our lives, and grant us hearing and obedient hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, it will help me a great deal if you were to keep your Bibles open on that passage in Luke chapter 23. The title for this Tuesday is A Short Step to Paradise. And to bring you up to date, in this series we're studying the Gospel of Luke to look at the story of the cross. And you might entitle this The Day That Christ Died, written by Dr. Luke. Now, we've discovered that Luke is a very penetrating thinker. But he's more than that, he's a very powerful teacher. He wants to tell us not only the facts, but what those facts mean. And it has become clear to me, at least in speaking, and I hope to those of you who have been coming and listening, that he wants us to know two things in particular. Who this King Jesus is, what kind of a king, and what is really the same thing, what kind of a kingdom Jesus came into the world to establish. In our first Tuesday together, we looked at 25 verses, the first 25 verses, and Luke made it plain there by his record that Jesus had no earthly ambition. He didn't have a political challenge to make to the Roman rulers. He wasn't a socio-political agent of change. He wasn't concerned with a kingdom of this world. That came out very plainly in the story of verses 1 to 25. Well, then, if he is a king, and he does seem still to be claiming to be a king, he's not a king such as we can recognize. And therefore, we're bound to ask, in heaven's name, what kind of a king are you? What kind of a kingdom do you want to establish? Well, that's what we go on to, and we went on to a little bit last Tuesday, and we discovered that as far as the people around the cross, they hadn't got a clue. They hadn't got the foggiest idea what he'd come to do. The women of Jerusalem didn't understand. They wept in sympathy, but without any understanding or knowledge of what he was about. The crowds at the cross, the rulers, the soldiers, they had no knowledge of what he was about. So that's where we got to last time. Jesus going to the cross, and yet nobody having any idea what it all meant. And it's quite obvious that Luke isn't going to leave us there, because he wants us to know what it all meant. And so now at this moment, verse 39, in a masterly manner, and in the briefest possible way, Luke tells us what it is all about, what the divine purpose is, and what Jesus is there trying to do, or there is doing, not trying to do, he's doing it. If I may put it in the language of Luke's gospel earlier on, Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost. And if that becomes rather a threadbare sentence, that means that he's come as God's unique agent to bring forgiveness to those who are near and far. Now, I said that the material we're looking at so far, it won't be quite the same next week, but so far, is absolutely characteristically Lucan. That is, we can recognize almost his signature. He loves to tell the part that women played in the whole story of Jesus, and we've had all that already with the women of Jerusalem. Luke's gospel is full of emphasis about prayer, and especially the prayers of Jesus. And we've had him recording that amazing prayer, "Father, forgive them." That is characteristic of Luke. Well, now you're going to see something which is equally characteristic of him. He loves in his story of Jesus to contrast the penitent sinner on the one hand and the hard-hearted person on the other. So, for example, you get the prodigal son who's penitent, got the older brother who's careless and hard-hearted. You've got the publican in the famous story of the Pharisee and the publican. He is penitent and humble. On the other hand, there's the Pharisee, the religious leader, who's as hard as a rock. So it's quite clear that Luke rejoices in these stories, and I think it must be because they bring us right to the very heart of the essential gospel that he heard the apostles preaching in those early days. What is that gospel? It is that there's a way back to God from the dark powers of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. That is the essential appeal of the gospel. Now, I said that today we're going to look at this illustration of the penitent thief and see it as a step to paradise. I want to change that and say that there are steps here. I number them as four. I dare say it's possible to bring them down to three. There is here a description of the irreducible steps that anybody today, as then, must take if they are to find God, if they are to get forgiveness, if one day they're going to go to heaven. I'm going to be quite dogmatic about this. I'm going to answer the how question this morning. How can I find that forgiveness? How can I be sure of getting to heaven? Very straight question and very straight answers. I'm going to give you the answer, first of all, in terms of this story. You must really do the applying to yourself. And as I look at them, they're terribly simple, and yet they're hard to take. Now, the first is in verse 40. He rebuked his fellow robber. He said, "Don't you fear God?" He rebuked him. He said, "Don't you fear God?" Now, I found that absorbing. I preached on this story, I guess, many times in the last 20 or 30 years, but I've never really taken trouble to look at this. You see, he is, in a sense, disassociating himself from one who must have become, at any rate, something of a friend. They say there is honor amongst thieves, and I suspect there must have been some kind of bond between these two men in their adversity. The other Gospels say that they both started by cursing Christ. But what we see in Luke's story is a change of mind beginning to come. In the story of the prodigal son, it is said that he came to his senses. And I suggest to you that that's exactly what is happening here. One of the two criminals is coming to his senses. And he hears his fellow robber, you know what I said last week, asking God to save his skin and then cursing him for not doing so. And he realizes that that is absolute folly. And he looks at a situation and he sees that there is nothing that he can gain from the situation, and to behave like that is absolutely ridiculous. All that is ahead of him is sorrow. That's always true for the sinner. I was talking to a friend only yesterday about a couple who are in Christian leadership, and to the great sadness of their church, they're preparing to divorce. Now, what somebody has got to bring home to this couple, they've tried to and have found it very difficult, who are carried away by a kind of midsummer madness, what somebody has got to make clear to them is that there is nothing for either of them, leave alone their children and the church in which they work, there is nothing ahead but sorrow. That this isn't something clever to do. That this isn't going to end up in happiness. That this isn't going to solve anybody's personal problems. But how hard to persuade people. Now, you see, that's the kind of thing that I mean is happening here. I can't fully explain it to you any more than you can. But what we see here is a man coming to his senses and disassociating himself from his fellow robber. And that takes courage. You know, there are times in all our lives when we've been in some kind of group. It may be at school, it may be in university, maybe in business. And there's a kind of attitude towards God in that group that is utterly superficial. You know, the kind of attitude that I mentioned last week. God, why don't you do this for me? And then railing at God when he doesn't. And if we are ever to get ourselves free from the pressure of those friends, we have in a sense to stand apart from them and say in effect, I'm not going to follow that way. That's wrong. It can happen even in a family, can't it? Why, sometimes it's teenagers that lead the way. Sometimes it's mother that leads the way. Sometimes, very rarely, I'm afraid, it's father that leads the way. We say that what we've been, and the sort of thing we've been hearing at church, isn't any good. That's not what the Bible teaches. We must make a change. We must be serious about God. We must listen to what God really teaches. And we must alter our lives and our family, personally, by what God says. It may not be popular to say that. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the first step to salvation is to go around rebuking everybody. What I am saying is that this rebuking shows that he'd come to his senses. And that's not the way. It may satisfy you, but it's not right for me. You've got the courage to say that to the group of friends amongst whom you live and work? Simple to explain, really. Not hard. Not easy to do. Now the second step, and that is in verse 41. And again, it's very plain here. It's beautifully told. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our sins. He frankly acknowledges the justice of his punishment. Now I think it's important to see what he is doing. He is obviously accepting that he is rightly judged by the Roman authority. And he is not seeking to justify himself in that regard. But I take it that he's going further than that. As a Jew, he knows that old law in the Old Testament, that whoever hangs on a tree is cursed by God. And he recognizes that to be in this plight of capital punishment is to be under the condemnation of God himself. And he makes no excuses about this situation. He doesn't blame everything and everybody else. But he says, I realize that I'm here by my own fault. Now, that surely is a hard thing to do, isn't it? I was saying yesterday how quick we are to come to our own defense, how quick we are to blame others. When we're trying to counsel a pair like that couple I mentioned just now, and we talk to them, it's very hard to find any blame on either side. It's always the other person's fault. But that's just human nature, isn't it? We've all done that in one way or another. Now let's bring this down to ourselves. The Bible is clear that we don't have to be criminals, so let's forget that for a moment. The Bible is clear that though we may never have been criminal in our action, we have all broken God's law. The wages of sin is death. If we have broken God's law, we're under the condemnation of God. And we have to persuade people that this is so. They don't believe it. They can't believe it. In our modern day, we treat sin very lightly. That's why the revisions of the Book of Common Prayer are, on the whole, rather superficial when it comes to the matter of sin. But let me read you some old and familiar words that stem from those Reformation times when people read the Bible and took it seriously. We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed. By thought, word, and deed, against thy divine majesty. Now, listen to this. Does anybody believe this today, I wonder? I know thousands say it. Do they believe it? Provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. And do you believe that? I'll tell you who does believe it. Every real Christian believes that he deserves God's condemnation. Every real Christian, indwelt by the Spirit of God, listening to me in St. Helens this morning, is well aware of the fact that in God's sight, they deserve condemnation. If, therefore, you do not believe that, it really means that the Spirit of God is not yet at work in you. The only other people who believe that are those whom God is striving with by His Spirit, and may it be so this morning. To bring you to the point where you say, yes, God is right in condemning me. I don't deserve to go to heaven. which is the assumption of most memorial services, as it was at the Philip Parkin Memorial Service. We just deserve to go to heaven, even if we're unbelievers. You see, nobody talks that kind of language who's once been awakened by God. Now, have you come to this point? Can you take that step? So simple for me to stand in this pulpit and explain that step. It's so hard to take it. First, to come to my senses and disassociate myself from the standards of religious teaching which no longer satisfy me, that easy-going religiosity that satisfies the average Englishman. Secondly, to say, yes, I am under the condemnation of God and I don't deny it. And though it seems severe of God to sentence us to hell, he must know what he's doing. And I accept his word. Now, what is the third step? Well, you'll find that in verse 42. In fact, you'll find the last two steps there, when he turned to Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." The third step, very simply, is that he saw that Jesus was establishing God's kingdom by his death. Now, I can't explain that to you. It is amazing, isn't it, that he should see that. No one else did, as far as we can see. The women with their wailing, the soldiers with their mocking, the crowds with their shouting, nobody else understood. But this man did. He'd never seen any signs and wonders that Jesus did. He'd never heard any of those glorious sermons. He'd never seen that spotless life. He wasn't present 3 days later at the resurrection. All he could see was a dying and very weak figure hanging on the cross. And he understood that this figure was indeed a king, very peculiar kingdom, and that by his power he could unlock the gate of paradise and let in anyone, however sinful. So that was the kingdom, was it? Well, now, how could this happen? I think there's only one possible answer. God must have opened his eyes. You can't have a faith like that, can you, without it? There are many people today who write theology that haven't got a faith as simple as that about the cross. That Christ there was bearing our sins, unlocking the kingdom of heaven to all believers, ready to absolve and pardon all who come to him. In other words, making a people for another world. You don't give a pair of binoculars to a blind person, and God doesn't give faith, saving faith, to people who haven't repented of their sins. People often write to me and tell me that they haven't got faith and can't find it, and can I help them? And I cannot help them, because only God can give you saving faith. And God gives it to those who need it. And the only people who need it are those who come to see themselves as absolutely helpless, sinful people who cannot gain an entrance into the presence of God themselves in their own strength. And the moment you acknowledge that and say, yes, what God says about me is right, then that moment he will grant you in his great grace, saving faith, to see that Christ is the only way. In a school not far from here, there are 1,000 children. It's a church school, and there's 1,000 children. There are 700 Bengali children. They go regularly to school on Saturday morning to learn the Quran, and there they are told quite definitely that Jesus is not the way to God and that Jesus never died. But what about the other 300 kids? Well, there are 2 Christian teachers in that school, and as far as they know, not one of the other 300 young people is a Christian in any definite way. So you see, it doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. You can have the privileges of the gospel for 1,000 years, as we have in this country, and still not have your eyes open to who Jesus is and what he was doing on the cross. That's the third step. Do you believe that Jesus is God's unique agent for forgiveness, the King? Now, the fourth step is there. I made this separate from the third. They're really the same step. Because if you believe that, the fourth step will come naturally. I put it like this. He seized his opportunity. He seized his opportunity. You see, he had only a few minutes. And he knew that he could not depend upon himself for his salvation. He must depend upon another. Now there is the issue. On what am I going to lay my soul? Upon myself and my good deeds, my decency, my church going, my religious upbringing, my baptism, my confirmation, my attendance at the Lord's Supper? Or am I going to lay my soul upon another whom God has sent to bear that burden? It's got to be one or the other. That's the choice, isn't it? And he seized the opportunity to put that burden of his own salvation upon the shoulders of another. Now, that's simple to say, isn't it? But when you're talking to British people, of course, you've got to urge them to action. Apparently someone was struck because I said a week or two back, somebody in this congregation might not be here in 2 or 3 weeks to think about this. And yet if I say that, of course, people will say I'm trying to use the tricks of melodrama. What do you do to great procrastinators? I'm amazed at some of you city men, how quick you are. I went to see people doing foreign exchange the other day. I marveled. I couldn't survive in that atmosphere for more than 3 minutes. There they all are with their little calculators at one side, with about 6 people phoning them up, making decisions that will cost NatWest £1 million if they get it wrong, all in a moment. I believe you have to be in A1 health and under 21 to do it or something. Yes, you see, when it comes to business, there are many, many gifted people in the city who can decide on a moment, this is right, and I will act and take responsibility. But when it comes to spiritual things, oh, we all dither and daze as though there was all the time in the world. Well, I very much trust that you will live for many years. But I hope that you will seize this opportunity if you've never done so before, because let me tell you what you have that the penitent thief did not have. There he received his forgiveness. He did not have a life to live in gratitude to Jesus Christ. I thank God that that opportunity in my life was seized long ago, so that I was not only given access to heaven, but access to a life where we can serve God. That the penitent thief couldn't have. There was no way of putting the clock back for him. Now, supposing you take these 4 steps, what will happen to you? What will you get? Let me tell you what you will get. 2 words, very simple. You will get absolution, absolute pardon. And I mean pardon, I don't mean purgatory. Purgatory is the most natural doctrine in the world. How can I, even if I'm forgiven, be straight in the presence of God? I need a great deal of work done on me before I can go, you might think. Such is the marvel of Christian justification and forgiveness that Jesus Christ can take a man like this and present him to God in paradise immediately. Not today you will be with me in purgatory, today you will be with me in paradise. Isn't that a wonderful forgiveness? It is actually unbelievable. It's too good to be true, which is why we stumble so often in trying to believe it. That once and for all forgiveness is ours if we come to Christ crucified. Not only do we get absolution, however, but we get assurance. In one or two of the versions, verse 43 runs, I promise you, I promise you. Well, that's what it means. Christ promises him that he will be in paradise. He needs to have a word of promise on which he could rest. And we need that too. That is what God gives us, absolution and a promise. Here I am, standing under the cross. I look up at this man and I say, I hear you've just prayed that prayer. I'm so glad. Do you feel wonderful now? A silly question. I think the agony of the nails was worse than ever before. He'd say, I feel awful. But I have a promise, and I'm going to cling to that. Now let me mention those 4 steps again, because they are, I think, very, very important. And I address myself now to only one person in the congregation. That is the person who is outside of Jesus Christ. And I want to say to that person in my last 2 minutes quite simply this. First, are you willing to disassociate yourself from your contemporaries? Are you willing to say to the contemporary world, don't you fear God? I am now prepared to fear him. And I realize that that easygoing religion is not good enough. Are you willing to disassociate yourself from that kind of thing which doesn't lead to heaven, but simply, well, possibly anesthetizes the conscience for another day? Second step, Are you willing to accept that the verdict of the Bible upon you, that the wages of sin is death, is a true verdict, that God knows what he is talking about, that your sins are far more serious than you realize, and that God will hold you accountable for them? Are you willing to take that step? Thirdly, are you willing and can you believe that Jesus Christ is God's unique Son, sent to open the kingdom of heaven by dying on the cross for you? Can you believe that? Has God opened your eyes to see that that's the truth? Fourthly, will you seize the opportunity, which is, of course, not tomorrow, but today, of coming to Christ, Lord, remember me, putting your case in his hands and allowing him to give you the privilege of forgiveness and assurance? Let's pray that many will be willing to do that. Maybe that you've been taking these steps, though you didn't realize it, for some months, even years. Long ago you realized that you were a sinner. Long ago you believed that Christ was the Son of God. And yet you've not disassociated yourself from superficial religion and seized the opportunity. Well, why not do so today? Even in the quietness now, why not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive today, and bring yourself and your burden and your sins and your future to him? Let's remember the many promises of God. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And now shall all of us say the grace and surround those who have just prayed with our prayers. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.